Let's settle down and we'll get moving again here. Are you all ready, sir? You all ready? Okay. All right, let's start with page 12. Focus on the problems, not on the symptoms. Focus on the problems, not on the symptoms. And the scriptural reference for this is, ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Everybody in here, I'm sure, is familiar with that scripture. Out of Matthew 23, verse 24, you blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I quite often tell people in marriage counseling, your problem in your marriage is no bigger than my thumbnail, but the symptoms fill up the room. Now, we can either deal with the symptoms, the whole room, or we can deal with the thumbnail. Adultery is a symptom. Drugs are a symptom. Alcohol is a symptom. Pride's the problem. Pride is down there. Because pride is what caused the adultery. Pride is what caused the alcoholism. Pride is what caused the drugs. And we've got to go beyond the symptom and look down through it into the problem. If somebody has a disease that's causing a headache, and give them aspirin all day long, and the headache will go away, but you still haven't dealt with the problem. And the Bible says in this scripture that the problem is very often very, 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 very small. But the symptoms that come out of it are the size of a camel. I also analogize it to a handball in a handball court. That little handball is only about, what is it, about maybe in diameter, maybe an inch and a half, 2 inches in diameter, maybe 3 inches in diameter, if that big. But you hit that thing one time in this room and it'll have everybody in this room looking at it. Because it won't want to get hit by it. So what's happened? That little problem, that little ball, has become a symptom that's ricocheting all around. And that's why in marriage what happens is a problem starts in one person. And then what happens in the other person? They react to the problem. Reaction in marriage is sin. Don't ever react to a problem in marriage. Respond to it in the Word of God. You yell at me, I'm going to yell back at you louder. You spent $50 and you shouldn't, so I'm going to go spend $100. And that kind of stuff, and then it starts ricocheting back and forth. And it's just like a tennis ball. You can hit it up against a wall once, and it comes back to you real fast, but you hit that thing again, and with those combined speeds, you hit it, and it goes against that wall and comes back. It's a lot more force. That's what happens in marriage. One little problem gets up against the wall, and then when it comes, the partner gets it on a rebound, and then pretty soon that tennis ball is controlling the whole court. We need to focus on problems, not on symptoms. And what you need to do is ask God for the insight to show you what the problem is. And He will. But if you don't get in the Word to find the ways of God, and you find those in the Old Testament, as I was saying earlier, and in the New Testament, it's the power and the insight and a direct contact with God, no veil, no nothing, and the exceeding greatness of His power and His fullness is made totally available to us. But if we don't know the ways of God, what are we going to apply the power to? If we don't know the way of God, we're not going to get the power. If we don't know the ways of God, we're not going to get the fullness, because to have the fullness and exceeding greatness of His power and not know the way of God, we'd be like a missile without a guidance system. And God doesn't waste His fullness, and He doesn't waste the exceeding greatness of His power. That's why we need to be equally in the Old and the New Testament. You got a lot of people who, man, they just stick to the New Testament, and that's it, and they don't pay any attention to the Old Testament. Now, that'll get you a certain distance, the New Testament. Don't get me wrong. But you won't go into the ways of God. That's why you got to read them both to get the balance, to get the fullness of the Word. And then it's like putting the power in a missile with a guidance system. And the more you know about God's ways, the easier marriage counseling becomes. Because guess who's doing the counseling? The Holy Spirit. No marriage counselor out of the Word's doing the counseling. Not at all. When I counsel with people, I'm not counseling. When I'm counseling with people, they're over there telling me what they think the problems are. I'm sitting over here asking the Lord for insight and remembering stories about David, stories about Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these people, and these different things happen in their lives, and then they say something and it clicks. That's the problem. That's the problem. And then you take the power and the insight of the New Testament, and away you go, and it's all fixed. You show them what the problem is. And you look down through the symptoms. People will come into me, well, my husband committed adultery. Well, I'm sorry. Well, let me tell you what he did. I don't want to hear what he did. Because if you tell me what he did, then the very next time I see him, that picture's going to come in my mind about him, and I don't want that to happen. Did he commit adultery or not? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Fine, stop right there. Don't need to hear anymore. Not a bit in the world. Just stop it right there. Now, why did he commit adultery? Now, I'm going to go into something that I hadn't intended in going on in this early in this talk, but somebody asked me about it at the break. We were talking about it at supper, and I was counseling. Matter of fact, we stopped on a layover in Baton Rouge coming down. He had about an hour layover, and I called some friends that I'd done a seminar in Baton Rouge one time before and stayed with them, and they were having marital problems when I got on the phone today, and it became a generational thing. Now, I want to talk. I don't have time because of the material we got to go through here, but I'm going to tell you about scriptures, but we're not going to be thumbing through a Bible, so listen and listen close. When Jesus threw the demons out of the demoniac, what did they say? Please don't make us go away out of this country. When Daniel was praying by the river Kibar, by what the area is now Baghdad, and the angel came to him. The angel said, we came the day you started praying, but the prince of the power of the air over Persia withstood us. Remember Jesus throwing the demons out? Country. Prince of the air over Persia? Country. Then look what that angel said just before it went to heaven, back to heaven after talking with Daniel. And when I leave, the prince of Grecia will come. Well, he was in Baghdad. Greece, way over here somewhere, to the west. But when I leave, the prince of Grecia will come. Who's the prince of Grecia? A satanic demon over Grecia. Who's the prince of Persia? A satanic demon over Persia. Who's the kings of Persia? Higher levels of satanic authority over the prince of Persia. Satan is very territorial. He draws lines around countries, and that's where he stays. Or cities. Now, put all that off to one side and think about this. What is any more territorial than the bloodline of a family? Why was the prince of Persia named Prince of Persia? And how did he get the authority to be there to begin with? Listen and listen carefully. Whenever you commit a sin, you're giving Satan authority over that area of your life. And do you know what the name of the satanic being that you've given authority over you is? The same as the name of the sin you committed. If you commit the sin of adultery, you have given a spirit of adultery authority over you. Now remember where the demons were when Jesus came up to the demoniac. The demons were in the demoniac. Satanic spirits need a body to manifest themselves through. No body, no manifestation. That's why when they came out, they said, hey, don't make us go away out of the country. Put us in those pigs over there, because otherwise we can't manifest ourselves. So they went into the pigs, and what happened to the pigs? They ran down to the sea and drowned. That happens in families. Let's say your grandpa, your daddy, and I'm son. You commit a sin, in your life, let's say the sin of adultery. When you committed that sin of adultery as grandpa, you stationed a spirit of adultery over you and everyone under your authority, because Satan recognizes authority structure a whole lot better than Christians do. And so that spirit of adultery is over you. Now, when you die, of course, he's been born. He's your son. When you die, guess where he's going? Down the bloodline to daddy. Then daddy, see, even though you didn't commit the adultery, the authority is there because the authority has been injected in the bloodline when you committed the sin of adultery. It's in your blood. It's come down to your son. When you died, you're still there. I'm here, three generations later. Because those spirits don't die. You were dead and buried, he went to you. You were dead and buried, he came to me. Why? Generational sin. It's coming down from generation to generation to generation. That's why when you're counseling people in marriage, to find out what the problem is in the marriage now, you often have to go back one generation, two generations to find out what the sin was. And then what happens? Let's say you didn't repent for it and you died. You didn't repent for it. Well, let's say y'all are still living. Don't make any difference whether you're dead or living. When I repent, it's gone anyhow, out of me. But it's not. If you're still living, it's not gone out of you, and it's not gone out of you because you haven't repented, you haven't. But when that spirit tries to come down to me, because I'm grandson, he's over grandpa, he's over daddy, he's over grandson, I am in your bloodline just like this. You know what repentance does? Cuts it, and I step over here, and I'm clean of it. And then it doesn't go out to my children. It doesn't bother my family. And let me tell you two stories that this happened in. I was speaking in Charlottesville, Virginia, to a meeting one night. And in the meeting, the president of this meeting called a young man forward. And the young man was talking. He was 30-some years old, and he'd been diagnosed at the University of Virginia Hospital as having terminal cancer. And he was standing up there talking, and I was sitting over. It's like he was standing at the lectern right here, and I was sitting second seat over here. And he's standing up here talking. I'm sitting over here, and I say, Lord, why has he got cancer? Why does a young man 30-some years old have cancer? And the Lord said, and I've never heard God's voice in my ears, but I hear it in here. And the Lord said, listen to what he's saying. And what he was standing up here saying was, my grandfather was born in a shack in the North Carolina mountains, and he died there. My father was born in that shack, and he died there. I was born in that shack. I have three brothers and sisters. They're just as poor as I am, except for one who's doing drugs, and he's dealing drugs, and he's doing okay financially. But I've got this cancer. I can't pay my bills. I can't buy my medicine. He was on the Charlottesville police force and had a pretty good insurance policy, but even that wasn't paying all his bills, and he was going broke fast. And I said, Lord, what's his problem? The Lord said his problem's not cancer. His problem's a spirit of poverty that's been in his family for three generations. That's his problem. He said, if you will pray for him and bind that spirit of poverty, his cancer will go away automatically. Because what's happening is the spirit of poverty has come against him and is using the medical bills from cancer to break him financially and seat itself on him in poverty. I said, whoa, I'm not going to jump up in this meeting and say that. I don't, you know, me, great man of faith, you know. I said, I'm not going to hop up and say that one. I said, I don't even know that that's you that just spoke, but if it is, you let me know. So about 10 minutes later, we left praying, we all laid hands on him and everything and let him go. But I knew it didn't do any good. And about 10 minutes later, the speaker speaking, and he turns around to me and he says, has the Lord given you a special word for us tonight? I thought, hey, that's the cue. I said, hey, come back up here. And the guy came up. We bound the spirit of cancer. The guy was healed on the spot. Went back in March. I mean, that was in March of 90. We went back in September to do a seminar in Charlottesville. And right in the middle of the meeting, the Lord says, tell that story. Great man of faith. What if he died? What am I going to do? These people are going to look bad. God said, tell the story. So I told the story. Young man stood up in the back of the room and said, I'm healed. I'm totally healed. It's gone. So in praying for that man, we could have prayed for cancer till we were blue in the face. Cancer was a symptom. Poverty was the problem. The Holy Spirit tells you the difference. Well, that Saturday night in March when we went up there to initially speak, a friend from Richmond drove me up. And we saw all this going on, and he and I rode back to Richmond. I mean, man, we were praising God. We knew the guy, God had healed that guy that night. Well, on Monday morning, my friend called me. This is just, you know, a day and a half later, my friend calls me. And he said, John, I know that man was healed of cancer. And this man and I are good friends in Richmond, and I knew his wife was in an automobile accident some years before, had a slight spinal injury that progressively over the years came worse and worse to where she was walking like this with a dropped foot. That's the best she could do. And she couldn't ride over 25 or 30 miles in a car without having to stop the car, get out, walk around, exercise a little bit, and get back in. She just couldn't stand the pain. And on that Monday morning, they were taking her to the hospital for blood tests preparatory to having spinal surgery. And he said, I know if we come by and we pray, God will heal my wife like he healed that man of cancer Saturday night. I said, bring her on by. So they came on by, and we set her in a chair. And I said, lay your hands on your wife. And I put a hand on her shoulder and raised my hand like this. And the Lord said, she's not the problem. Her back's not the problem. He's the problem. He has a spirit of fear over him. And what's happening is Satan has moved in, and through her back problem, he's worsening her back problem through a spirit of infirmity that's exacerbating or making worse his spirit of fear, because he's swearing up and down when she goes to the hospital, she's going to be real bad off when she gets out. And so this spirit of infirmity is working on his fear. And the spirit of fear over him is a problem. The Lord said, you cast out his spirit of fear, she'll be healed. I said, we got the wrong person in the chair. I said, you get up, and your husband sits down. And I told him what the Lord had just showed me. Now remember, this woman walked into this office this Monday morning like this, dragging her foot. We put him in the chair, we bound that spirit of fear over him and cast it out. You know what happened? She walked right out of that office just like that. And to this day, I saw him. Yes, I spent 3 hours with him yesterday afternoon. I represent him, and he had something we had to work on yesterday afternoon. She's healthy as a horse. Now, what does that mean? She's not big as a horse. She's healthy as a horse, okay? She's a very good-looking lady, all right? What does that mean? When you're in your marriage and you're having problems, don't look at your wife. Look at your ancestors. Look at your ancestors. What happened? You know what happened in my family? Poverty came from my grandfather to my father, and my father had been dead 2 years, and wham, it hit me. That spirit had to go somewhere, but we knocked that sucker out at the Washington Airport one Saturday morning. My wife and I did it. Dawned on us what the problem was. And from the day we knocked him out, things started to get better. So if your marriage is not right, do yourselves a favor. As a matter of fact, I prayed with a family, came by my home the other night, that this son was having problems with extreme rebellion in school. Extreme rebellion in school. And so we went back up the father's tree and the mother's tree and found out, now get this, the mother's mother was an alcoholic and constantly rebelled against the father, and the son was conceived in the bed that she died in. And we bound that spirit of rebellion that came from the mother right on down to that grandson. You know, from the grandma, right on down to the grandson. And I haven't gotten a report back from them as to had the change in the young man, but I fully expect to hear a change when I get back to town. So you need, when you're marriage counseling, the problem is not always between the husband and the wife. What did Paul say? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, husbands and wives don't wrestle against each other. The battle is in the heavenlies. That same thing goes with marital relationships between husband and wife. The battle is in the heavenlies. Spirits of pride, Spirits of alcoholism, spirits of abuse. You see what I'm saying? And when you're, so when you're marriage counseling, you've got to know the Word to know the way of God, so that when you're counseling, you can apply the way to the circumstances you see before you. And then marriages start to get healed. And marriage counseling doesn't take much long then. And that's why on page 12 we talk about focus on the problems, not on the symptoms, you know, as we were talking about before. This problem, that small. The policeman in Petersburg, I mean in Charlottesville, the problem, a spirit of poverty, not cancer. The lady with the dropped foot didn't have a doggone thing to do with her spine at all. Nothing. It was all in the spirit realm. It was all satanic. And it was taken care of by getting a spirit of fear from over her authority. Now watch this. Satan works through authority. He works through authority. You show me a husband that was raised in a home with a dominant mother and a weak father, and I'll show you a lousy husband. Unless there's been some repentance going on in his life, and he's taken on the role of being a man of God in his own home. Where did it come from? Previous generation. Previous generation. Page 14. Lack of communication is always a symptom. It's never a problem. Quite often you'll be counseling with people and they'll come in and say, well, what's the problem? Well, we just don't talk anymore. That's never a problem in marriage. Has never been, will never be a problem in marriage. Lack of communication is not a problem. Can y'all say that? Lack of communication is not a problem. It is always a symptom. Why? The fact that people do not communicate is only a symptom. The problem is, why don't they communicate? To not communicate is a symptom. To know why they don't is to go to the problem. And why don't they communicate? People do not communicate because they do not pray diligently. If you don't talk to God, you won't talk to your wife. And wife, if you don't talk to God, you won't talk to your husband. So how do you restore communication in marriage? You don't go grab her by the neck and shake her and say, doggone it, speak to me. That doesn't do anything. You say, hey, let's pray. Let's pray. That's why in Insight to Freedom I teach, is your church or your ministry in financial problems? Then don't have a fundraiser. Pray. Praise God. That's right. Pray. Start a praise service. Start a healing service. In other words, establish communication with God. Because how does God supply? Back through the same pipe you communicated with. If you're not communicating, you're not going to do any getting. So you establish the communication with God through prayer, and guess what's coming back down that prayer pipe? He'll supply. You're the one who puts the pipe in place. God's got it all. He's saying, where's your pipe? I don't see a prayer pipe. I don't see a praise pipe. I don't see a worship pipe. How do you expect me to supply? We're not even talking. Why should I supply other than through grace? So we lack in supply? Talk to God. I used to sit up in the bed at night, so help me, when I was in millions of dollars in debt, I'd sit up in bed at night and just cry out to God, who can I talk to? Who would understand? I didn't know anybody who was going through what I was going through. That, you know, I could talk to you. You ever have that problem, Bill? Now, you had a problem before? Yes, me too. You know what? And then coming from the other pillow was this little voice saying, why don't you talk to God? All right? And so when I started talking to God, things started to come. You see, oftentimes, people will come to you to counsel with them on marriage problems because they don't want to be accountable to have to do it themselves. And that's why when you're marriage counseling, make them work. People call me for financial counseling. I'll talk about that first. Well, let me say that. You know why we're taping this series tonight? So that when I get back to Richmond and somebody asks me for marriage counseling before I make an appointment, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, hey, I'm not going to sell you the tapes. I'm going to lend them to you. And you got to listen to them all. And when you listen to them all, you call me and we'll make an appointment. But if you don't listen to them, I'm not going to spend my time with you. I found out in doing financial counseling with people, they call, oh, my house is going to get foreclosed on tomorrow. Well, what am I supposed to do today? I mean, they've been living for 40 years. House is going on a block tomorrow, and they think they can come in, counsel, I'll wave a wand, and everything's going to be okay. Doesn't work that way. So I tell them, look, I got a 13-hour seminar. I'll lend you the tapes. I'll lend you the outline. I won't charge you anything to counsel with you, but you've got to listen to those 13 hours of tapes in 14 days or less, and then you call me, and I'll make an appointment. So help me. If 10 people call, 5 won't even come and pick up the tapes. Of the other 5 who come and pick up the tapes, 3 of them, I got to call them to get the tapes back. That's right. Only 2 of them will call, 2 out of the 10 will call and say, I want an appointment. So what did I do? I just cut my counseling time by 80%. Why? People are like dogs with a broken leg. They'd rather put up with the pain with running all 3 than to get the 4th one fixed. As simple as it is. They don't want to go through the discipline and the pain of getting that 4th leg fixed. So they become, what is that, an ad machine dog? He's putting down 3 and carrying 1? And that's what they would rather be, is an ad machine dog, than to get that 4th leg fixed. Why? They are where they are because of a lack of discipline. And they don't have the discipline to simply listen for 13 hours and sit in a chair. They don't have it, so they're going to keep having a problem. So don't let them come and sap your time. So when people call me now for marriage counseling, I'm going to tell them, hey, you listen to these tapes. When you're finished, I'll give you so you got to listen to them an hour a day, and I'll give you a day off. Number hours of tapes plus a day, call me, we'll make a meeting right away. And that's what you need to do to them, is you need to tell them, put them to work. Find out who really wants to be helped, and you'll be surprised at how few people want to be helped. I was taught a seminar in Indianapolis, Indiana, last weekend. And I was sitting down talking to a 68-year-old man who had just lost everything he had. 68 years old. He's sitting across the table, and it's like the Lord came down in that Shoney's restaurant and sat right in that booth with us, and he said, okay, here's what I want Insight to Freedom to do. Your focus is to be on people in extreme adversity. On people in extreme adversity. Why? They're the ones with their ears open. I want to tell you something. I'd rather go out there in that parking lot and speak to 100 telephone poles. I'd have more luck doing that than speaking to 100 successful businessmen. I'd have much more results speaking to 100 telephone poles than 100 successful businessmen. That's if, or 100 men, don't even have to be businessmen, men who are financially set. And confident they won't listen to a thing you're saying. But you go to somebody in extreme adversity, they'll pull so much out of you, you got to go to bed and rest when you finish with them. That's right. They'll pull it right out of you. All right? Is that right, Bill? Man. The importance of our wives' counsel. I love this one. The importance of our wives' counsel. Why did God have to make a helpmeet for man? On page 15. Because Adam, standing alone, was not in the image of God and that he had no one to be one with. That's why God said it's not good that he be alone. So he called their name Adam. Now, what does all this have to do with listening to our wives? When Bill and his wife got married, they became one. Now, he's praying, and she's praying. God sees that union of that marriage, sees prayers coming up. God sends answers back. Now, they're one. They are one. So when the answers come back, how is Bill, or, and what is your first name again? Has Bill or Patty going to get the full answer? They won't unless they talk to each other. You men, you can pray and pray and pray till your teeth drop out, but until you talk to your wife, you won't get the full answer. Because you're going to get some of the answer, and she's going to get some of the answer. And so when you pray, you know, it's real easy for us men when we're praying and praying and praying. If an angel rode in on a white horse with a sword, man, we'd listen to him for 9 hours. But if she comes in with a baby under one arm, her hair rolled up, and a house coat on the other, and the way I'm going to listen to you, woman, I'm waiting for something holy to happen to me. You see? I mean, hey, let's face it. They don't look too angelic when they get out of bed in the morning. And and so we're not going to listen, but so much. Right? But there's God's answer standing there with a screaming kid under her arm and a load of dirty laundry in the other arm. But we don't want to hear that. That's not our conception of how the answer was going to come. So we're not going to listen. So we go around missing what God has for us. Now, you know how to correct that? If you don't take any notes at any other time in a seminar, take them right now. Well, wait a minute. You know what I'm talking about? I've already written it down. Hey, look at the bottom. Hey, that's why I wrote it. Now, go to the bottom of page 15. If you want to revolutionize your marriage, remember I said earlier, ask your wife what of her needs you're not meeting? Remember I said that earlier? That's number one thing. Number two, honey, now you got to ask her this with no phone going on, no television going on, no kids around, quiet. Honey, what would you change about me as a man if you could? What would you change about our marriage if you could? Be blunt, and I'm not going to defend myself. Ouch. That's right. See, God wouldn't know ether if he saw it in the bottle. He's never used ether in surgery. He operates with a scalpel to the joints and the marrow. And that's what he has to do in marriage. Honey, what of your needs am I not meeting? What would you change about me as a man if you could? What would you change about our marriage if you could? Be blunt, and I'm not going to defend myself. Then she says them, and do yourself a favor and write them down. And then for God's sakes, whatever you do, don't make her a promise. Because women are fed up with husbands' promises. They want action. So what you do is you say, okay, watch my life. Don't promise her a thing. Watch my life. They want to see action. They want to see a change. They want to see results of this time together is what they want to see. Now, you men are sitting out there thinking, well, that's fine. What's she supposed to do? You are the authority in the home, not her. You change, God's word guarantees she'll respond. She'll respond to the change in you. Okay? You change. Don't promise her a thing. Because if you promise her, she's not going to believe you. Because you've been saying for years you're going to change, but you haven't. So she's not going to believe you. Sometimes I think I need to take an orthopedic surgeon to these meetings. But you need to do that. And you know what's going to happen? When you do this, men, you will get your answer to several years of prayers in one brutal setting. Now, I want to tell you what happened one night. A man called me who owned a very large company in Virginia. And he said, look, I'm losing $100,000 a month. And I can stay in this for about another 5 or 6 months, and then I'm history. I'm gone. I have had a couple of the big 8 accounting firms in here, and they can't tell me the problem. He was he's in the trucking industry, sold trucks. He had the people from the manufacturer there. They couldn't put their finger on anything. He had lawyers to come in. They couldn't put their finger on it. He had private consultants to come in. They couldn't put their finger on it. And whoosh, this money's going out every day, just like you cut an artery. It's just the lifeblood of the company is going out and going out. And the Lord spoke to me. The man's about 100 miles from me. And the Lord said, I don't want him to come see you. I want you to go see him. And I told him, and I said, Lord, saying I'm supposed to come see you. And so I believe I went down the next afternoon and sat down and talked with he and his accountant and his lawyer. And we chatted for a while. And the Lord showed me, said, now I want you to come back next week and meet with him and his wife. And I told him that. So the next week I went back and met with him and his wife. And the Lord said, when you meet with the two of them, I'll show you what the problem is. And I told him, when we meet next week, the Lord will show us what the problem is through your wife. Well, what does she know about the business? I said, she doesn't know anything about the business, but she knows you as a man. And the problem in any business is not in the economy, it's in the man in authority in the business.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine at this point and turn the cassette over to hear side two.
That's a way of God. Now, I want to tell you why. God is not even bound by time, much less by the American economy. Don't have the audacity to think that God's arm is shortened by a recession or a depression. No way. He's not even bound by time, much less an economy. And the Bible says, I believe it's in Psalms about the 40th, or the 41st or 42nd chapter, it says, in times of famine, his people will have plenty. Now that's Word. That's Jesus. That's written right in the face of the Word. So I went back the next week, met with he and his wife. We chatted about the business for a little bit, went out to get some supper. We're getting ready to break up, and I said, Lord, you haven't showed me anything yet. You were going to show me something, and I am stone cold. And about that time, as off the wall as you could get, his wife spoke up, and she said, I've been after him for 10 years to clean out the garage, and he won't do it. Man, bells went off in my head. And I said, I'll bet you got a messy dresser, too, don't you? He said, yeah. I said, I'll bet you got a messy closet, too, don't you? He said, yeah. How'd you know? I said, because you got a messy business. I said, your wife gave you the answer to this current business problem 10 years ago, and you didn't listen to her. I want you to go home and clean up your dresser, clean up your closet, and clean up your garage. And when you do, ask God to give you the wisdom to clean up your business. That was in mid-January of 1990. That man went home and cleaned up his dresser, cleaned up his garage, cleaned up his closet, and in March made a profit. And made a profit every other month since that to me standing right here, right now, in a downhill economy. He wouldn't listen to his wife. And it wasn't that garages and truck businesses are connected. It's that God was trying to protect him in his business to make him a good businessman, because God says, and doesn't the Bible say, if you're diligent in little things, I'll give you greater things? What's any littler than keeping your dresser clean? Keeping your closet clean? Keeping your garage clean? If you don't keep those little things clean, you're not going to keep the big business clean. And God was trying to tell him through his wife, but he wouldn't listen and lost several million dollars. So you see, we got to listen to our wives and take their counsel and take their advice. Now men will say, oh, well, my wife doesn't know anything about the business I'm in. She doesn't know anything about the business. She doesn't have to. She knows you as a man. And she knows where you're right and she knows where you're wrong. And if you're willing to listen, she'll tell you. And I want to do this. Let's take a vote. How many of us men in here have done something and we didn't tell our wives or seek their advice and we did it and it fell flat on its face? Raise your hand. You see? Now, do you know why you didn't ask your wife's advice? I know why I didn't. I knew she'd say no, and I wanted to do it anyhow, and I wasn't going to be told no. How many of you men are guilty of that? Raise your hand. Okay? Second reason I didn't tell her is, baby, I was on a roll and I didn't want her to even slow me down. Raise your hand. You see? Now, what was wrong? I didn't want to hear a no. What's your problem when you don't want to hear a no? You got pride. You're looking at the deal rather than, like T.D. and I were talking this afternoon. I'm just finishing a book And one little page in it, you know, the Bible tells you how to evaluate real estate. You don't have to go to appraisal school. Just read the Bible. You know what the Bible says a piece of land is worth? How many goats it'll support. It's right. Now, do you know why men go broke in a land business? They fall in love with the goat. They fall in love with the land. And they don't see how many goats it'll support. They fall in love with the land. They fall in love with the deal. They fall in love with the idea and forget all about the goats it'll support. They wake up one morning and it's milking them rather than them milking it. Now, if they'd taken the time to talk to their wife, see, you businessmen have to understand something. When you walk into a room to make a deal, you're looking at the deal. You know who your wife's looking at? You. A businessman goes in to make a deal. He wants to make a deal, and he's got his eyes on a deal, not on protecting himself. I'm going to make a good deal. That's what his goal is. But when he takes his wife in the room with him, and I advise businessmen, when you're going to make a business decision of any consequence, take your wife, let her meet the other people in the deal, let her talk to the other people in the deal, because the Pentagon and the CIA would eat their heart out to have the radar system of a wife. A wife will spot a fraud quicker than anybody else. Why? Because when she walks into the room, she's protecting her home. And she'll be able to see a fraud 2 million miles away. But the businessman won't. He wants to make the deal. Got to make the deal. And as long as he's got it, and I'll tell you something else, when you got to make a deal, that's time to leave. When you're negotiating and you can't get up and walk away from a table, it's time to leave. Because then the deal has become your focus, you've lost your good sense, and you're going to make a mistake. And as simple as it is. Let's go to page 17. Taking the cup in marriage. We talked about that. You know, you're going to have to take the cup in your Gethsemane's of your marriage. All right, look at page 18. Loving our mates where they are. Notice how often in this book Ephesians 5, 25, and 33 are quoted. Because out of those two scriptures comes the foundation for the marital relationship and all areas of it between husband and wife. And what does it mean to love your mate where they are? Let me ask you a question. When you came to the Lord and gave your life to the Lord, were you pretty to look at? No. But He loved you right where you were. Right? That's what you got to do to Him. You got to love your mate right where they are. Don't give your mate conditional love of holding back love until they get to where you want them to be. If Jesus did that, we'd all be in trouble. Jesus loves us where we are. You are to love your mate right where your mate is right now. So often we say, well, I can't give of myself fully to my husband, or I can't give myself fully to my wife until they reach a plateau that I have that I want them to reach. And then you got a veil in your marriage automatically. And it won't work. What you have to do is love them right where they are. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And aren't we talking about the marriage of Christ and the church and your marriage being equal with one another? Well, if Jesus loves us where we are, we got to love our mate where we are. Now, you mothers and fathers that have sons-in-laws, you know what you got to do? The same thing. You got to love that son-in-law right where he is right now. And I want to tell you something. I have found this out because I have a married daughter. That daughter left my home and she got married. Of course, I gave her away, wedding, a whole bit. But she left and she's gone with him. That's transferred the majority of her authority away from me. But you know something? As her parent, I still have the authority in heaven to pray for that marriage and expect those prayers to be effective. And that follows because I'm her parent. Nobody can ever take that away from me. I'm still her father. That still gives me a degree of spiritual authority over that marriage. Now, how can I, on the one hand, pray for their marriage and on the other hand, be mad at my son-in-law? You can't drink water from a bad well and a good well at the same time. I've got to learn to love, and you've got to learn to love your son-in-laws where they are. And you know something? I had to do that. And when I did that, their marriage got real good. And that's what you got to do. Regardless of where your son-in-law is at this time. Or maybe you have a son that married a young lady you weren't too happy with. Love that bride of his right where she is, just like Jesus loves you right where you are. You have to do that. You have to do that. When children get married, it's very tough on the parents, I'm telling you. You don't just conceive a child and the child grows up and you give her away in marriage and everything is ha, 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 fine, fine, fine. It hurts because that's part of you that just walked down that aisle with that gal that you don't know that much about. And they're gone. And it hurts. And so when you look at it, you got to be careful you don't manipulate. Because if you're like me, you love to manipulate. But you have to be careful. No, you know why I like to manipulate? I'm a businessman and I have to make it happen. How many of you guys are businessmen and feel you got to make it happen? If you feel and you have that attitude that you got to make it happen, you just failed. You become a manipulator. A businessman is diligent, but he never makes anything happen. He goes to the extent of his diligence and stops. You go beyond that, you're manipulating. And you know something? If you manipulate in business, you'll manipulate in your marriage, you'll manipulate in your children's marriage, you'll manipulate in everything in your life. Because manipulation is sin, and when you've got sin in your life, it pervades every area of your life. And if you have a spirit of control over your marriage, you'll have a spirit of control over your children's marriage. You'll have a spirit of control over your business. You'll have a spirit of control over your church. You'll be the first person to backbite your pastor. Because a spirit of control is a spirit of control is a spirit of control is a spirit of control. And we have to be careful of those kind of things because they're damnable. They're no good. Look at page 19. Satan has no authority in our marriage unless we give it to him. How many people do you know have blamed the breakdown of their marriage on Satan? In no way. If Satan broke your marriage down, it's your fault. He's been defeated twice so far. Once when God kicked him out of heaven, and the second time when Jesus walked out of the tomb. So he's already been defeated. And if you let him come into your marriage and wreak havoc in your marriage, then husbands, that's your fault. Because you have authority given to you by Jesus Christ to rebuke him and cast him out of your marriage just like that. And by the way, do you know how long a battle with Satan lasts? How long did the battle between Satan and God last when he sinned in heaven? Answers in the Bible. Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. So how long did the battle in heaven last? He's a real tough guy, ain't he? And then Jesus was beaten, nailed to a cross, and was resurrected from the dead. And when he walked out, he says, I have his keys. And you know what it's like in your marriage? You say, man, Satan is really working my marriage, really working on my children, really working on my wife, really working on us in one thing or another. You know what you're like spiritually? It's like sitting in a jail cell and the door is shut, but there's no lock on the door. And you're sitting there in the corner of the cell bemoaning the fact that you're in jail. All you got to do is get up and go to the door, push it and walk out. Satan should never be a problem in a marriage. If he is, it's your fault. Because Jesus Christ has given you the authority to take that guy over and cast him out. Boom. And you know something? Please don't say, oh, I've been wrestling with Satan. Jesus took care of that for you. Jesus said, rebuke him. Remember in the Bible it talked about, I think it was Michael, the archangel. I might be wrong about that. Michael, the archangel, was wrestling with Satan for Moses' body. You know why? Because Satan wanted Moses. See, God, when it came time for Moses to die, God said, hey, Moses, let's go on up the mountain. Time for you to die. We're going to put the garments on Joshua, and he's going to lead them out. And so he took him up into the mountain and he died, and God hid his body. Why? Satan didn't want his body hidden, because if his body could be found, then Satan could have it buried and Israel would worship it rather than God. So that's why Michael the archangel was wrestling for Satan for Moses' body. And then what happened? Would Michael the archangel tell Satan, go? That's all he said. Go. What do you in authority of Jesus Christ over your family have to tell Satan? You don't have to spit and howl and scream and everything. Go. He's gone. Just like that. That's all you have to tell him. Is go. And he's gone. Satan should never again be a problem in your marriage. If he is, it's your fault. Now, I'm going to make a very bold statement right now, but I've never found it to be wrong. I have never seen a divorce that was not the husband's fault. And final responsibility rests on the husband. Never seen one. That's right. You know why? That's right out of the Word. The husband's the authority in the family. He's the one God's holding accountable for the family unit and the holding together of the family unit. And when you trace it back, all divorce comes out of an improper use of, actually, an improper use of omission or commission of authority in marriage. You're either not using the authority or you're overusing it. And out of that's what the divorce comes from. Lady came to me one time, and her husband had left her and two boys in an apartment with no electricity. It was cold, no food, and he took the car and went over to his girlfriend's house to live. And she called me up and she said, oh, I need to talk to you. And it's one of those stories when you hear it, you want to take a shotgun and go shoot him. But I've learned, don't shoot him till you listen to him. Because when you listen to him, you're going to get the whole story. I said, bring him in here and let's three of us talk. He won't come. I said, bring him. Oh, he won't come. I said, bring him. I had to tell that lady about four times, bring him. And finally she did bring him. And we sat down, and I don't, quite often in marriage counseling, I don't pray with the people to start. Because if they were used to praying, they wouldn't be there in the first place. And when you pray quite often, you turn people off. That's just as simple as it is. And I asked, he came in, and she said, he'll be drinking when he comes. I said, I don't care, bring him. And he'd been drinking. And I sat down at this side of my conference table. He sat directly across from me, and she sat over here. And I looked him in the eyes, and I said, sir, if you and I were drinking buddies sitting on a curbing, and I ask you what was wrong with your wife, what would you tell me? He said, what'd you say? I said, because he knew I was a Christian, and it was going to come from a Christian standpoint, and that shocked him. I said, it's simple. If you and I were drinking together, sitting on a curbstone, drinking, and I ask you what was wrong with your wife, what's wrong with your marriage, what would you tell me? And I had to ask him the question four times. And finally that man took his fist and balled it up and slammed it down on my desk. And he said, she goes to church five nights a week. He said, I want to be the head of my house, but she's dominant. She always wants to rule the roost and blah, 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 blah. And boy, she started moving around and getting real nervous and everything, and she got up and headed for the door. And I said, wait a minute, before you go through the door, when you go back in that house tonight with those two boys, with no electricity, cold, no food, and no car, you tell them Daddy's not home because Mama's got a big mouth. That woman about took the hinges off the door leaving that place. He and I sat there for 30 minutes and had a real good conversation. And I told him, I said, now, let me tell you what the problem is in your marriage. He said, what? I said, you. I said, she's not the problem. You are. He said, but she's going to church, blah, blah. I said, but why is she going to church? What are you doing when you get home at night? What attention are you showing to her? What leadership are you taking in your family? Wasn't taking any. I said, let me tell you something. A marriage is like a horse and buggy. It has a set of reins. God intended for the husband to pick those reins up and run that marriage and guide it to where it's supposed to go. But when you got a lazy husband, The horse is going down the road, the buggy is going down the road, and the husband's sitting over there with his hands folded, and the wife's over there with the back kids in the back thinking this thing's going to wreck and we're all going to get hurt. So the wife thinks, I'm going to pick up the reins and run the marriage because the husband is lazy. And every time the wife picks up the reins to run the marriage, you know what happens? The marriage goes off the road. And I said, your problem is you didn't pick up the reins. You were lazy, so she picked them up and ran it off the road. He said, well, I'll think about what you're talking about. And he left. Well, the next day, she called me back crying. And she said, you're right. I've got a big mouth. And she was crying, said, what do I do? And I said, well, let's start it out this way. You're the Christian. You're the one who wants to set the example. You go to him and tell him you're wrong. And repent for that to God and ask him to forgive you. She said, I can't do that. He's living with his girlfriend. I said, look, you drove him there. You go get him there. So you know what she did? She got a ride, went over to the girlfriend's house, and then I got a call. She said, guess who I have with me? And I thought she was going to be talking about her husband. I said, who? She said, my husband's girlfriend, and she wants to come talk to you. So I said, fine, bring her. So here comes the wife with the husband's girlfriend. The husband's girlfriend happened to be a backslidden Christian. So we led her to the Lord, and she said, I don't want him in the house anymore. What do I do? I said, put his clothes out on the doorstep and lock the door. So about 9 o'clock at night, I got a call from him saying, what am I supposed to do? I can't get back. I said, go home and be with your wife. And he did. So you see, you got to go back up the line. Going to church five nights a week wasn't a problem. Had nothing to do. It was a symptom. Problem is, lazy husbands are the prime cause of divorce. Lazy husbands are the prime cause of divorce. And you know what laziness is? Pride spelled backwards. I've been working all day. I'm going to go home. I'm going to do what I want to do. I deserve it. I'm going to please myself, and I don't care about pleasing God. Laziness is the ultimate in pride. And that is the prime cause of divorce. Purity, unadulterated laziness. Now let's go to page 20. We're going to do page 20, and then we're going to quit for tonight. Pride in the husband, the laziness we were just talking about, or whatever other kind of pride is there, and wife is all of the problems in the marriage. Pride in the husband and pride in the wife are all of the problems in the marriage. The scriptural reference for this is Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Did you hear what it said? Only by pride comes contention. Have you ever seen a divorce without contention? Doesn't all divorce have contention? Yes or no? What? Okay. What's the sole cause of contention? Pride. Bible says only by pride comes contention. So what causes all divorce? Pride. What's the problem in all divorce? Pride. Back here, Grandpa was prideful and committed adultery, which split up his marriage, which endangered his marriage, which endangered this marriage. Why? Pride from three generations ago coming down the bloodline. Pride. Only by pride comes contention, and only by pride comes problems in the marriage. When I want my own way, I am prideful and cause contention. To reject pride is to eliminate the problems in that marriage. So when I feel prideful about something, if I would reject it and repent for it, that problem won't surface. It won't surface. Like I tell people when I'm marriage counseling, I say, look, marriage counseling is real simple. It's no big hoo-hoo-hoo at all. It's real simple. All we got to do is find out where the pride is, and then you got to decide what to do with it. And when we've isolated the pride, out it goes. As light has no communion with darkness, neither can a godly marriage have communion with pride. Contention is not of God, nor is it just thou. Some people say, well, you know, I'm naturally a contentious person. Have you ever heard of people say, I'm naturally a worrier? It's the way God made me. God didn't make you in sin. God didn't make you to worry. How many mothers have you ever heard said, man, you know, well, I'm supposed to worry about my children. And outside that door, if you took a vote, I'll bet you'd find 80% of mothers thinks that's their job, to worry about their children. And to worry about your children is to curse your children. It puts a curse on them because it's sin. We've got to understand that God never wanted a mama to worry about a child. Never. What He wanted mamas to do is to pray for the children and have the discipline and the diligence to teach them God's Word. And then when they go out the door, they got the Word in them. There's no cause to worry about them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The moment in our lives when we first wanted our way is the very moment that our pride opened the door for contention to come into our lives. You know what pride is? Pride is me doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. That's pride. Pride is me doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. Pride causes contention because it is our will demanding that we live contrary to God's Word. You hear that? Pride causes contention because it is our will demanding that we live contrary to God's Word. The Word says, I want you to go this way. And your will says, we're going this way. And then you take that route. It's my will demanding that I live contrary to God's Word. That's what pride is. Let me give you an example. Something happens at home that would normally cause you to get real red around the collar. Well, now, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow that redness through and let it keep on going and let it bring problems into your marriage? Or are you going to say, hey, this is not right. Flesh, get down. Spirit, rise up. I've had a very, very... The last 60 days have been 60 of the toughest days in my life. And I was really down riding to the airport this morning. I mean, really down. And my wife and I had to stop in the parking lot and pray. I was so down. But I knew in my spirit that I had to get my spirit above what my flesh was saying. And as we turned the corner coming into the airport, I thought, you know, hey, what difference does it make how I feel? God hadn't changed. Jesus is still on His right hand. The Word this morning is the same as it was when I put it down last night. So what's changed other than my feelings? So my feelings were lying to me. My feelings were telling me the whole world had changed. You ever have that happen to you? About every day, maybe? Not every day, but quite often. Well, when those feelings start doing that to you, take control of them. Take charge of them. And in life, when you begin to feel down and you begin to feel oppressed and you begin to feel depressed, if you would just get back into the Word and remember that God is God, Jesus is Jesus, the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, nothing's changed about them. They still love you. So people are getting rough on you down here. So what? That God's in control of everything anyhow. Then you begin to put things in proper perspective. And if you'll develop a lifestyle of doing that, then when your pride rises up, you'll recognize it as pride and be able to deal with it. But if you let yourself be depressed, you'll be the very person who lets pride take over. So try it. The next time, you know, things are not going right, let's say. And a lot of things didn't go right for me in the last 60 days. Some of them went real doggone bad. But what we have to do is say, hey, is that going to change eternity? Woman called me the other day on an estate. And she was squabbling because somebody had taken a cupboard. It was an estate I was handling. And somebody had taken a cupboard and sold it, and he had no right to. And she was going livid. I said, ma'am, have you got a pencil and a piece of paper? She says, yes. I says, get it out and write this down. I said, are you ready? She says, yeah. I said, how much was the cupboard worth? She said, about $500. I said, all right, put $500 down. She said, okay. I said, now divide it by an eternity, and how much do you come up with a year? And the phone went click on the other end. So when something looks real bad in your life, put it on a piece of paper and write it down, and then put the little roof and the side on it, you know, the shed on it, and then put eternity out to the left of it. And it'll come up to less than a penny a year. So don't worry about it. So that puts things in a proper perspective. Okay? And then when you do that, and you develop a lifestyle of that, what will happen is when problems come up in your life, when pride comes up in your life and begins to endanger your marriage, it'll be instinct with you. Hey, that's not right. That's not godly. Hey, Spirit, come on up here. And you start to praise God and praise God and praise God. And so by the time I got in, man, it was rain. We had about 6 or 8 inches of rain in Richmond last night. We got last night with y'all. This morning I woke up, my basement had water in it. 6:30, I was running around unstopping drains and popping up gutters and doing everything else in my nice new shoes. Because I thought, hey, man, we just had a new gutter put in the summer. Everything's going to be fine. Well, it wasn't so. And so that's how my day started today. And then I you can see the plane don't wait for you. You know, rain. They don't care if you got water in your basement. They don't care if your gutter broke or got stopped up. They're going to leave on time. And so you put things in proper perspective. And when you learn to put your depression and your feeling, because you know what depression is? An unhealthy focus on yourself and your problems rather than on God and His promises. Depression is an unhealthy focus on yourself and your problems rather than on God and His promises. Let me say it one more time. Depression is an unhealthy focus on yourself and your problems rather than on God and His promises. Simple as it is. My wife came up with that because she suffered severe depression when we were going through all of our financial things. She didn't go hoo-hoo or anything, but she was, you know, she's 42 years old. She didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. You ladies have all felt that. You felt that before? You don't want to get up and put a pillow over and say, hey, it's nighttime again. No, it's not. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, hey, I'm 42. Help me out of the bed. I can't get out of the bed by myself. And then she started thinking about it and started getting the Word on it, started reading it, started studying it and seeing what the Word had to say about it. And that's the kind of people who become depressed, people who focus on themselves and their problems rather than God and His promises. Now, who has marriage problems? Somebody who focuses on the problems in the marriage and themselves rather than on God and His promises about the marriage. Okay? All goes back to the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for this time together. Thank You for these people giving up this time to be here. God, I pray right now, and I know that TD is the authority over this meeting, of Emmaus School being the authority over this meeting. I know that he and his wife are in agreement with this. God, right now, TD and his wife and myself as the authorities in this meeting, seal the word that has just been put in the hearts of these people. We seal it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And Satan, we rebuke you and tell you that you can't come and take it away. This word is protected by the power of the Lord God Almighty and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that the seed of this word will go into the lives of these people and that this seed will grow and bring forth fruit and multiply many times over. In Jesus' name, amen.